Reading from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God.
Thank you, Brother Randy, for that reading, and thank you all for being here tonight. It's a joy to see you. We're grateful that we can close out this Lord's Day with another assembly of God's people, meeting for the purpose of worshiping Him in spirit and in truth. Our study tonight comes from Hebrews, the 12th chapter. I guess you could call this an in-depth study. We're going to stay in this particular chapter and take note of what it says. You know, you prepare these slides and you hope you can see them well. I was thinking about in 1981, I got to sit in the British Museum in London, England, and look at a copy of one of the papyrus manuscripts from the 2nd century. And I'm telling you, you could read that better than you can read what's on this board tonight. I apologize. I didn't know it'd be so difficult to read. Maybe if you brought your binoculars with you, you won't have any trouble. Maybe the others will be a little bit better. Tonight's lesson is entitled Love of Christ, and comes to us from the 12th chapter of Hebrews, in particular these opening two verses. We are studying, as I've mentioned to you, the book of Hebrews in the teenage class on Wednesday night, and there is just so much material here that it exceeds the limitation of time in class to be able to study it all. We're coming up on Hebrews chapter 12 this Wednesday night, and we have as a memory verse from there verse 28 of Hebrews chapter 12, wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And so that passage of Scripture sort of tells you what's in that chapter. At least it's one thought in that chapter that'll help us solidify its meaning throughout. But when you think about the love of Christ, this is really a theme carried throughout the Bible in every book of the Bible. In every book of the Bible, the emphasis can be on Jesus Christ. And you can certainly see it here in the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews. In thinking about the love of Christ, we've designed the lesson this way tonight, and here's how we will look at it. I don't know if that's much better than the first slide, but anyway, I'll tell you what it says. There are five main points that we'd like to cover out of the 12th chapter concerning love of Christ. And the five points are these. First, look to Christ, verses 1 and 2. Secondly, learn from Christ, verses 3 to 13. Thirdly, live for Christ, verses 14 to 17. In the fourth place, listen to Christ. That'll be verses 18 to 26. And the fifth and final point is long for Christ, verse 27 to 29. So basically what I'd like to do, so you'll know the approach we're going to take, is I'd just simply like to read the 12th chapter with you. And under each major point, we have a word that I think will stand in pretty well for the contents of each of the verses. For example, on look to Christ, verses 1 and 2, I think the word patience can come forward from that passage of Scripture to help us remember what that particular verse is about. You know, there are people who can quote large sections of Scripture. Guyon Wood said he could quote the book of Hebrews as a young person before he graduated high school, before he really knew its meaning. Well, one of the assistants that you have in quoting chapters and verses of the Bible is knowing generally what's in that verse. And then, of course, being able to quote it, know specifically what's in that verse. So here you have a word that may be kind of a catchword for the contents of this first verse. And I'm suggesting it's the word patience. It's a word found within the verse, but it helps us to know what's in that passage as we look to Christ. In order to love Christ, we must, of course, look to Him. And verse 1 says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, then he says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. So the idea of patience in running the Christian race is certainly something that we need. We might want to grow more rapidly, and it would be frustrating for us if we want to do that. We need to have patience. Patience comes through tribulation, the book of Romans tells us in the 5th chapter. And as we endure those trials, we're rewarded with patience. So running the Christian race with patience is the thought in the first verse as we look to Christ. In the second place, there is the idea of persistence that to me emerges from verse 2, where the writer goes on to say, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. To me, that speaks of the persistence that we are to have as we look to Jesus, the author and finisher, that is the founder and the perfecter of our faith. Notice that he endured the cross, despising the shame, and now he is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus is our example. When we go through struggles and trials in life, if we will take them with the same attitude of persistence that the Lord met them with, we will be where he is now. He is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, and that is certainly our ultimate goal, to be with him in heaven after a while. So that's kind of the way the study goes tonight, looking at these 5 points. The first one is look to Jesus, and we have seen verse 1 deals with the patience required, and verse 2 with the persistence required to look to Jesus. There's several more right here. Verses 3 to 13, we have several more thoughts that will build out and help us fill out the content of the 12th chapter of Hebrews. Starting with verse 3, as we think about learning from Christ, of course, what we're going to see in this section is that learning sometimes comes with a challenge. It may even involve chastisement or punishment for us to really learn the lessons that we need to learn as Christians. And it's good for us to know how this works. Well, these verses are talking about the subject of learning from Christ. And in the first place, we look at verse 3. We are going to have to ponder the subject matter. Verse 3 says, "For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye, being wearied, and faint in your minds." So he starts out by asking us to ponder him that endured this contradiction of sinners against himself. Think about that. As we learn from Christ, we need to ponder. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 15, you may remember that Paul told the young man Timothy something that is probably very hard for a young person to do. Certainly, I think harder for a young person to do than for an older person. When he says to him, after he told him, give attendance to reading, exhortation, doctrine, verse 12, now he tells him in verse 15, meditate on these things. Give thyself wholly or entirely to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Meditate on them. Think about them. Young people's lives are in most cases more fast-paced than others. I know that's hard to believe. Everybody thinks we're so busy, but it's especially so of young people. They have so many obligations. I mean, you know how it was when you were in school. You have a different class. You're going here and there. And it's sometimes confusing. It's so fast-paced. It's hard for a young person to sit down and think about these things. But there's a benefit that comes from doing that, meditating on these things or pondering these things. Or like he says, consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye, being wearied, and faint in your minds. There's a lot of encouragement in that one verse. In verse 4, I think we have the word possibility that would stand forward. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. I mention that because that is a possibility in our lives. I was reading a news story this evening. You know, you get these apps on your phone. You can kind of keep up with various news stories. And one of the lists that caught my attention was the effort in the Middle East to eradicate anything with the name Christian. And the picture, you may have seen the picture before, has a grouping of men spaced out about 10 feet apart, maybe 15 or more apart on a beach. And some of the men are dressed in orange suits, and each man dressed in an orange suit is accompanied by a man dressed in a red pair of overalls. And what's going to happen, as you know, is these Muslims are going to behead these Christians. I'm not saying they're New Testament Christians, but I'm saying that they call themselves Christians, and for that, they're being beheaded. That's certainly not the way you want to spend your time at the beach. You think about what a beautiful scenery that is, but contrasted by what a horrible crime against humanity that is, and what an effrontery to Christianity that is. Well, we're not mistaken. That is the purpose of the religion of Islam in general, and radical ISIS people in particular. So the writer here is saying, you've not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. But that possibility is certainly out there. And we can be thankful, and I think this is the writer's point, we can be thankful that we have not yet resisted unto blood. Now, whether that might be I or you might be a person of such bravery and courage that we could withstand that, I tell you where you break down, and where I know I would if I was able to withstand such challenge, is to see my wife or one of my children or grandchildren, or to see you have to undergo that. That's what, the knife wouldn't kill me. That would be what would kill me. But here the writer's saying, you've not yet resisted unto blood. So we want to take advantage of the position we are in by having life and opportunity. And therein are even greater possibilities through which we can serve our Lord Jesus Christ. The next word is perturbed in verse 5. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. He says, you have forgotten that. The author seems to be perturbed that they had forgotten that that's the case, because in the audience that is being addressed by the book of Hebrews, their overall tendency and the purpose for the book is clearly to stop these folks from going back into Judaism. And they had forgotten the exhortation that spoke to them like children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. You were told that's going to be the case. It could very well be the case. Don't let that deter you from remaining faithful to Christ and remaining with the Lord's church and your position as a Christian. I think the word perturbed might be an accurate word to use in that particular passage. In verse 6, I think the word punishment obviously comes forward. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. You see that also in Psalm 94 at verse 12. Just like our earthly father had to chastise us or punish us to help us learn how to be self-disciplined, that's the goal of it. Even so, this passage says God does that with us. So if there are problems that come along and there are lessons that can be learned from them, we need to seek out what those lessons are and learn those lessons, because the Bible is telling us that the Lord, whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Now you think about those bad times in a different way, because it shows the Lord loves you enough to make those corrections in your life. He loves the one that he is chastising. It's also true with our earthly parents. They love us, and that's why they do that. Not every parent is like me. I had to spank Jason when he was a little boy, and I said, son, you know how they say this hurts me more than it does you? He said, yes, Daddy. I said, there's not a word of truth in it. The whole thing is about you getting hurt so you'll correct your behavior. His eyes got big. He still loves me to this day. I really believe he does. I don't know why, but I think he does. Well, you have the necessary punishment or chastisement or scourging that can come. It's certainly a motivation for us to be obedient sons and daughters of God. In verses 7 through 9, there is the idea of being partakers and with whom is brought out. Verse 7 through 9. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards or illegitimate children, and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence or respect. Shall not we much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? So the idea is we've been respectful to our own fathers. We appreciate the correction they gave us. I say that I have three older sisters. I had a mother, and I appreciate them because they kept me out of the penitentiary. Well, that's the way our fathers do. They keep us out of trouble. They keep us on the straight and narrow. They teach us how to exist in society in a pleasant way, and we respect them as a result of that. We gave them reverence. And then he says, if that's true of our earthly father, it certainly should be so of our heavenly father. We should give him reverence too. There's also here an added lesson in verse 9. God is called the Father of spirits in this passage of Scripture. Now we learn in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, this is a little sidebar, that the Lord may preserve you holy in your body, soul, and spirit. Well, we know where our body came from because we have a mother and father. Where does our spirit come from? Hebrews 12:9 says it comes from God. He is the Father of spirits. God is our heavenly Father. He has made us and created us in such a way that each one of us, like a fingerprint, have our own spirit from Him. Well, it's a wonderful thought to notice that God is the Father of spirits. That's why we talk about living a spiritual life and growing spiritually, is we want to be more like our Heavenly Father. God is a spirit, John 4, verse 22 tells us. Then in verse 10, we have the word pleasure. For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, I don't know if this punishment would be categorized as pleasure. I think it has more to do with their own choice, their own determination as to the nature of that chastisement or punishment. It's left entirely up to them. God's placed a lot into the hands of the fathers as they bring up their children in the determination of the discipline they give to their children. One father might chastise his son with words. The other might need to chastise them with corporal punishment. The other might decide he's going to withhold some benefits. There's an array of things. I'll tell you what, your father's going to do that according to his pleasure. He's answerable to no one except his conscience before God in the upbringing of his child. And so he's going to bring you up according to his pleasure. My maternal grandmother, who was raising my two older sisters, we all called her Mama, and they said of her, the last thing you ever wanted to do was disappoint Mama. So if she asked you to do something or she told you something, you did not want to see a look of disappointment on her kind face. And that was punishment enough for those girls. They didn't want to disappoint Mama. I always wish that it was that way with my mom and dad. It wasn't. But I always wish that was the case, that I could have been disciplined like that. But some people are different. You discipline according to your own pleasure in trying to bring up those children. And notice that God certainly does us that way for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. Jesus said, in the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. John 16 and 33. Also notice the next word, verse 11. The word peaceable. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised by it. With children, sometimes we call it an attitude adjustment. And it certainly adjusts an attitude, especially if corporal punishment is involved. It yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. When we come through some trial, it may be financial reversals, it may have to do with health or whatever way it is, we have the opportunity then to receive the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who are exercised thereby. We come through that trial and we stand out on the other side a better person, a person who has gained from life by enduring that sad trial. Notice he's already said it's not pleasurable, but it can yield positive effects. I was talking with Angie about my brother who was shot in a drive-by shooting in downtown Dallas. He lived for 4 years, underwent 40 surgeries, suffered tremendously. And he's told me one time, I'm glad I got shot. I said, how can you say that? And he said, it slowed me down. Slowed me down and made me think about important things. Made me think about God. He said, when you've laid up in a bed for a year, and not one bite of food has entered your mouth, you know God is taking care of you. And I'm thankful I got shot because it slowed me down and made me think about what is important. Well, I'm glad of that because my brother's passed out into eternity now in 1998. prepared to meet the Lord because he was slowed down and got to think about his soul salvation and the condition of his life and to repent of past sins and bring his life in harmony with the will of God. I'm glad of that also. I understand why he said it. I would never have had that happen, but I'm thankful that it yielded the fruit of righteousness on his part. That was his take on it. In verses 12 and 13, we have paths. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. He's talking about people who are struggling, I think, Christians who are struggling to be like Christ, to be more spiritual, when he says, lift up the hands that hang down and the feeble knees. Have you ever worked where you're so tired you can't hardly raise your hands? The feeble knees, you're wobbly because you're so weak. He's describing here, in a picture familiar to us physically, the weak Christian. And he says that that's what we're to do, is lift up the hands and strengthen the weak knees of those folks. How do you do that? One way you do that is with the teaching from God's Word. That's why we consistently have Bible study and worship here at the Tiptonia Church of Christ. We do that with words of encouragement. Oh, it may be a telephone call, it may be a card. I know many of you sign the cards that are placed on the table. We appreciate those, providing those cards. It's a way of lifting up those arms that have fallen down, the hands that have hang down, and the feeble knees. Whatever way we may assist, that's what we're to do as Christians, to help build each other up and strengthen each other. Notice the paths of the feet are to be straight paths, and that certainly makes us think of the straight and narrow way that leads to life eternal of Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. Make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. So there you have, learn from Christ. And we see now, by looking at these verses, that the learning experience is more than just reading words on paper and thinking about what they say. It includes that, but it involves life experiences that really ingrain those lessons. And so the admonition then is not only to look to Christ, verse 1 and 2, but also to learn from Christ, verses 3 to 13. Under the third heading, we have live for Christ, starting with verse 14, where we have the word peace. Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. It's a great verse of Scripture right there. Follow peace with all men, and holiness. We are to be a holy people. We see in 1 Peter 2, 5 that that's why we've been redeemed. Also in Titus 2, that we would be a holy people. We are to be like God who is holy. Without following peace with all men and holiness, no man shall see the Lord. This morning when we were taking a look on the chart that you could read much better than this one about the works of the flesh, and we saw there were 17 items. One of them was the word variance. And another was the word strife. And another was the word emulations. And that grouping of words right there really describes a person who's a troublemaker, who's always seeking strife and division, wanting to upset someone and turn somebody off or turn them away. Well, this passage tells us here in Hebrews 12:14 that we're to follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. I'm sure that he's talking about our interpersonal relationships with each other, but I'm also sure that there is a broader field of view. And that field takes into account not only peace among and within ourselves, but peace with God. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, we learn about having peace with God that comes through justification in Christ. And notice, we are to follow peace with all men. How do you do that? By teaching men the gospel. If they can make peace with God, they can have peace with us. Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace, Isaiah 9 in verse 6. He was born as king over his peaceable kingdom in Matthew chapter 2 and Luke chapter 2. Follow peace with all men. We're really doing mankind a service when we show people how to be at peace with God. That puts them at peace with us and with one another, when we are at peace with God. And the matter of holiness. We sing these songs of the church to help us keep in mind what it is to be a holy people. Without it, no man can see the Lord. It's not optional. It's mandatory. So the word peace comes to mind in verse 14. The concept of being perceptive in verse 15 is involved in looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. You know, that's an attractive passage to me because it helps you understand how you think and how others think. And here we're looking diligently, or we're perceptive, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. What is this root of bitterness? Well, it's obviously something that is unsavory and undesirable. And you'll notice it's not the full thing, it's the root of it. It gets to the very point from which it grows. It's kind of like I would describe it this way. I think this would be accurate and maybe other ways. It would be like holding a grudge. I know a lady tonight who holds a grudge from 40 years ago about something that happened. Her husband is an elder, and she will not allow him to have any interaction with a man from 40 years ago who's a gospel preacher. Why? She's got a grudge. Isn't that a shame? I can't hardly remember something from 4 days ago, much less 40 years ago. But that is as clear in that woman's mind as the morning sun. I asked in an elders' meeting in the past with this man, don't you think we could have him come back and participate with us in what we're doing? Oh, no. We can't do that. If I were to invite him back here, I couldn't go home. Now, don't you know that matter from 40 years ago has been resolved? It's been resolved for decades, not years, but decades. But it stays so fresh in that woman's mind that it continues to be a problem in that church. To me, it's heartbreaking. I mean, I see both of the parties that are involved as faithful Christians. I don't know why she wants to hold a grudge. And I know the man would be willing to interact, but not her. Well, that's what I think about beware lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you. Why do you want to retain that trouble in your heart for 40 years? And thereby many be defiled. Much greater good can come when we can resolve those issues and not have that root of bitterness that's constantly causing problems in the situation. I think verse 15 is a very perceptive passage of Scripture when he says that we should be looking diligently. What happens when that occurs? You fail of the grace of God. You don't want to fail of the grace of God. Don't let that root of bitterness spring up, trouble you, and many be defiled. Sometimes we say maybe we need to be more thick-skinned. Well, that's true. We can be overly sensitive. I mean, I don't think I'm out of place to say that I would imagine that one reason why there are people who don't come to the services of the church in virtually every congregation is because at some point in the past they got their feelings hurt about something. I know I have a very good friend now, very faithful member of the church. He served as a missionary in Nigeria for many years. And when he was a younger man, he was so sensitive that he just really resisted every attempt to show him love. And by his own admission, the congregation in which we worshiped in Virginia, he said they're not a loving group. And he told me that. I said, wait a minute, I don't get that from the congregation. I see the people there as very loving. I think the perception is yours and doesn't exist in reality. Well, he'd have his feelings hurt. He wouldn't come to the services of the church like he ought to. And then he matured in a few years. And guess what? He was restationed in that place, went back to that congregation, and he found out what I told him. And to this day, he will tell you, you know that's true. I went back and I realized it was my perception on that that made me look at those people in a way that skewed the scene. I went back and found them to be the loving people that you told me they were. I'm glad he's a big enough man to do that and a person able to grow beyond that where he doesn't have to be held back because of that. Well, as a result of that, many are not going to be defiled. Many can be saved as a result of understanding things as they are. We need to be a little bit more perceptive, maybe a little bit more thick-skinned so that a statement that is made doesn't hurt our feelings. You know, we're benefited by the comments of others. At an appreciation dinner for J.A. McNutt many years ago where he was being honored for his life of service, he preached 75 years. Brother McNutt said that if you see a turtle sitting on a post, you know he didn't get up there by himself. Well, that's true. It takes help for you to advance in life. And we want to appreciate those constructive comments that are given that benefit us so much. Well, the idea of perception. In verse 16, the writer says, "Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright." The word profane is found in that text. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person. What is profane? It's that which is irreligious, that which is worldly. Where was Esau focused? He was the oldest of the two, he and Jacob. He was in line for the birthright. But for one morsel of meat, he sold his birthright to Jacob. The word Jacob, you know what it means? Supplanter. He supplanted his brother. But the attitude was on the part of his brother. Jacob surely took advantage of him. As he gave him that morsel of meat, that bowl of pottage, he sold his birthright. Once he did, he couldn't get it back. Verse 17 says, "For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears." Once it was done, it was done. He couldn't get that birthright back ever. He made a mistake, and he could not change that mistake. That's what it means when he says that he would have found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. It was done. There are some things that occur in life that are just ungetoverable. You can't get back from. Don't you think it's interesting with all of these chemicals people are using that as horrible as methamphetamines are, they're made up of I don't know what all. I know when it says Drano is in the ingredients, unless it's going down the sink, I sure don't want to ingest that, but that's part of it. This substance is so addictive that people will lose every relationship they have with their family. They'll lose their health. And many times they'll be placed into jail. And guess what the first thing they do when they get out is? This is on the part of most of them. They go back to methamphetamine, to the meth. I don't know why you'd make that in the first place. One bump of the table, you're liable to blow yourself off the face of the earth. Why would anybody ever try that? Do you want to be that dependent upon that substance, that it's going to not only control your life, but absolutely ruin your life? There are some things people can get into in this life that make it virtually impossible to reverse. With Esau, it was impossible to reverse that, although he sought repentance carefully with tears. What a sad life Esau lived when he saw the error of his ways. I'll tell you, this is one of the reasons that we need to count ourselves most blessed if we're raised in a Christian home with godly parents. Because they are keeping us from so much trouble in life, so much heartache, so many tears that are shed. We need to be so grateful for the privilege we have of having appropriate instruction in Christ from our youth. Because this life can be a tough place and we can make decisions from which we can hardly extricate ourselves. So verse 17, the word prevented. It would have been nice had that been prevented by appropriate respect for his birthright. See, that's at the heart of it. That's what the problem is. Esau didn't respect his birthright any more than a mess of pottage. That's one reason why he couldn't get it back. Well, I think these verses are all under the heading of live for Christ, and we see what is involved in that in some detail. In our fourth point, we have listen to Christ, starting with verse 18. The word here is prohibit. "For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burn with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest." I say prohibit because he's talking about Mount Sinai, and the people were prohibited from approaching the mountain. And they were instructed to kill anyone who would make an attempt to do that. They were already terrified at the sights and the sounds atop Mount Sinai, the lightnings and the thunderings that were taking place. As God spoke to them, they were afraid that under the sound of the voice of God coming to them directly, that they would perish. So they were prohibited from approaching that mount. And he says, "You're not come to the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor with blackness and darkness and tempest." We've not come to that. We've come to something else that we'll talk about in a minute. But before we leave this, I'd like for us to think about Hebrews 12:18, the next time that somebody says, God spoke to me. God talked to me. Oh, he did. Here we have, I don't know how many people came out of Egypt. I know there were 603,550 men of 28 years old and upward able to go out to war. And there were women and children and other men of various ages within that group, and the number is estimated to easily exceed 1 million, maybe 3, possibly even 5 million people that came out. And out of all that number who heard the voice of God, when they heard the voice of God, the first thing they wanted to do is not to hear the voice of God. They thought they would die if they continued to hear the voice of God. And yet we have ignorant people today rear back and say, God is talking to me. Somebody may be talking to them, but it's not God. God is not talking to them. He speaks to us today, as we see in this book, the opening 3 verses and other places, speaking to us through His Son, Jesus Christ. I think Hebrews 12:18 is a good verse to keep in mind, because if I was one who thought God is talking to me directly, and you asked me to read Hebrews 12:18 and tell me what you think about it, I would have to go back to that time when God was indeed speaking directly to the people. They asked that that situation be changed because they feared they would die. Why isn't that happening with me? I know God spoke to them. If I think God is speaking to me, why isn't that happening to me? Very probably because God is not speaking to you. It may be your conscience or whatever you're hearing, but it's not the Word of God. He doesn't speak to men that way anymore. Men who received communication from God received a very high responsibility with it. Even as you see with the boy Samuel in 1 Samuel 3:10. Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. Was that an easy message for him to give to the house of Eli? No. The word that the apostles received to speak to humanity cost them their lives. Ask James in Acts 12:1, who's beheaded for preaching Christ. Oh, there's a lot more to hearing the voice of God than some people wish to think that there is. In verse 19, there is this pleading. And the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the words should not be spoken to them anymore. That's what I was talking about. They pleaded, don't let God speak to us directly. In verse 20, there's this piercing. Pierced. Verse 20. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it should be stoned or thrust through with a dart. They would be pierced if they approached that mountain. They'd be stoned or thrust through with a dart, an arrow. They were not to go beyond a certain point there at the foot of Mount Sinai. In verse 21, and so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. We might say he was petrified. I think that would describe that verse pretty adequately. Verse 22, but ye are come unto Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. There you'll have the place. That's where you have come. Notice in these verses of Scripture, this one and the next one, in verse 23, the potentate, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn which are written in heaven, and to God. He is the potentate, the supreme, above whom there is none, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. Today, in a world where the church is taking a back seat, if it's ever mentioned at all, we find in verses 22 and 23, the church mentioned very vividly and named under certain titles. Look, you're come to Mount Zion. That's referring to the church of Christ. Go back to Isaiah 2, 1 through 5, and you'll see that. You're come to this Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. A way of referring to the church, because to be in the church finds people filled with the anticipation of being in the literal city of the living God in heaven itself. That's why he says next, in the third place, the heavenly Jerusalem. After mentioning the innumerable companies of angels that dwell there, he says, to the general assembly. We mentioned this in studies last week. The church is described as the general assembly. Now, what if I, as a Christian, don't think the assemblies of the church are that important? Am I betraying a trust with which I've been charged by not assembling with the saints? If the church is described as the general assembly, and yet I feel that I don't really have to be there, aren't I betraying the very term by which the church is called in this passage? The general assembly? Christians assemble together for the functioning of the church, involving the worship of the church in many instances. Oh, I think we need to give very serious heed to what the Bible is teaching in this regard here in verse 23 and see that we are serving under the supreme being, the potentate, the God who is judge of all. Notice as it says in the last place here, the church of the firstborn. Well, who's the firstborn? Jesus Christ, firstborn from the dead, the one over whom death has no power. The church of Christ is referred to as the church of the firstborn. People gathered together to honor the one who is the firstborn from the dead, to worship God through him by offering prayers, singing praise, and the other expressions and items of worship, including the observance of the Lord's Supper, where we remember him in his death. It is appropriate that the church would be called the church of the firstborn. Christ is that firstborn, therefore, the church of Christ, which are written in heaven, to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. In verse 24, references made to the priest, to Jesus Christ, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Of course, in the book of Hebrews, Christ is referred to as our high priest in many places. A priest forever after the order of Melchizedek is the saying in chapters 5, 6, and 7. So here you'll find the priest, Jesus Christ, being referenced because he talks about this blood of sprinkling. To a priest under the Old Testament, that would be a sacrificial lamb, for example, or a bullock. And its throat would be cut, and the blood would be poured out at the base of the altar of burnt offering, as one would enter into the tabernacle area. On the high day of the year, the Day of Atonement, the 10th day of the 7th month, the priest would take a vessel and place the blood of the sacrificial lamb in that vessel. And he's literally carrying a bowl of red blood into that temple. Earlier, that tabernacle. He would pass through the holy place, where he is flanked on his right by the table of showbread and on his left by the golden candlestick. He would move past the golden censer, the golden altar of incense, into the most holy place, where stood the Ark of the Covenant. He would take his hand in the blood and sprinkle it on the place called the mercy seat. The Hebrew word is Shekinah. The mercy seat that represented the presence of God. And he would sprinkle that blood on the Ark of the Covenant. It was a bloody scene. The Old Testament priest would think about that when you talk about the blood of sprinkling. But after Jesus Christ is crucified, we think about a different blood. We think about the blood that made that blood effective. We think about the blood of Jesus Christ. That blood, of course, was being sprinkled as Jesus Christ received that crown of thorns, bleeding profusely from his head, and then to be smitten on that crown of thorns, causing the blood to flow. As Jesus was scourged, the blood flowing from his back caused his shoulder blades to protrude like white caps in a sea of blood. And where he is going, that blood is sprinkling on the ground everywhere he is going. Carrying his cross with after that beating and that punishment and that loss of blood. Sprinkling that blood all the way to Calvary. I think primarily the blood of sprinkling is having reference to the witness that is given when the Roman soldier pierces his side with the spear. And forthwith came there out blood and water. John writes in 1 John 5 verses 6 through 8, this is the witness that we have. Of him that came by blood and water, not by water only, or blood only, but by water and the blood. When that soldier pierced his side, Jesus shed his blood in his death, indicating that he was dead by the blood's being separated into the two components observable to the human eye of blood and water, the blood of sprinkling. Our writer is telling us concerning this matter that Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant, and the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. The writer didn't just go back to the services and sacrifices we mentioned in the Old Testament. He went all the way back to the very first one ever referenced in the Bible in Genesis 4. When Abel offered a sacrifice unto God that was well-pleasing, an animal sacrifice where the blood was sprinkled. The sprinkling of the blood of Christ has provided us with the new covenant, the New Testament. There you have Christ as not only the priest, but our high priest. The last point in verses 25 and 26 under listen to Christ is the promise. See that you refuse not him that speaketh. That's why I say this is listen to Christ. Don't refuse him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, how much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more, I shake not only the earth only, but also heaven. He's referring to the second coming of Jesus Christ, when the very foundation of the earth will be shaken, when the earth will melt with fervent heat, the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up, when the heavens on fire, being dissolved, will pass away with a great noise, 2 Peter 3, verses 10 to 12. Oh, he shook the earth at Mount Sinai, and it was alarming and disturbing to the people. When Christ comes back, he's not only going to shake the earth, he's going to shake heaven itself, talking about all the celestial bodies in the universe. We believe with all of our heart that that day is coming. We have no way of knowing when. Jesus told us we don't know the day or the hour in Matthew 24:35, but we know that it's coming, and we know what he's going to do when it is coming. And I think one of the reasons that our writer is telling us about that here, writing to these people, is you don't want to turn from Christ because it's not over yet. He's coming back not only to shake earth itself, but to shake heaven and earth. In the last place, a longing for Christ. The word permanent comes to mind when we read verse 27, and this word, which once more signified the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain, the things that are permanent. Elsewhere, Paul says that the things that we see are temporal, but the things that are unseen are eternal. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. In verse 28, he goes on to talk about the performance. Wherefore, as a result of all that he's written, and the writer does this many places, Paul does this in the first verse, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, pointing back to the 11th chapter in that hall of fame of the faithful, wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with them, we are to lay aside every weight and run with patience. Now he says at the end of all this discussion we've been reading tonight, wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. I want you to notice in this passage that here the kingdom that cannot be moved is the same one being referenced back earlier in verse 22 and 23. The kingdom of Christ, or the church of the firstborn, or the church of Christ, it cannot be moved. People don't have to care about it. They can be indifferent toward it, but it cannot be moved. It is the everlasting kingdom of Daniel chapter 2 at verse 44. A kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the remnant of it will not be left to other people. It will break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. That's the unshakable kingdom of Jesus Christ. That's the church of Christ of which you and I are members. That's why I'm not a member of a denomination. You can't say that about any denomination on earth. The unshakable kingdom is not man's denomination. It's the church of Christ. And that's the difference. All of them don't make up the church of Christ, because you can put all of them together and they're still shaken. Because Jesus said, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Matthew 13:15. The unshakable kingdom is the church of Christ. The kingdom of Christ. He says, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And then verse 29, there's a provoking. For our God is a consuming fire. That provokes us to faithfulness. That provokes us to avoidance of punishment that we've studied in our chapter tonight. That's the 12th chapter. I think you might call that an in-depth study. I don't know. That's about as deep as I could take it. But it's been an interesting study in reading the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews to see what we have and to receive the encouragement in pressing forward in life. I think this lesson is very practical in living the Christian life. because we all face challenges, and now we know sometimes why, and we know how to read those to our benefit, that we might grow in Christ. Love of Christ. In this chapter, as I see it, involves 5 points. Looking to Christ, learning from Christ, living for Christ, listening to Christ, and finally longing for Christ. That's within each of us, that longing for Christ. Salvation is in Christ and in the church of Christ, as we have described. It involves 5 steps, which you cannot see on the chart very well. The step of hearing, the step of believing, the step of repenting and confessing faith in Christ and baptism into Christ brings us into the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory, 2 Timothy 2 at verse 10. To be in Christ is to be in His church. These steps of hearing and believing mentioned in Romans 10, 17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And then the step of repenting that we know so well from Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. The goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. The step of confessing faith in Christ, where the Bible says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Upon that confession of our faith, we are then appropriate candidates for baptism. That means we're in line to be baptized scripturally, acceptably in the sight of God. Romans 6, 3 through 5. As we saw this morning with these passages, we see that for as many of you as have been baptized into Jesus Christ, what do you get? You put on Christ. You're buried with Him by baptism into death. Why? It was in His death that He shed His blood, and the merits of that powerful blood cleanse you from sin, all past sin. And then we are raised to walk in a new life, verse 4. If we've been planted together with Him in the likeness of His death, Paul affirms, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. And on that confidence, the Lord adds us to His church. It's called the church of Christ in Romans 16, at verse 16. Tonight, if you're not a Christian, that privilege is yours to obey the gospel. By doing that, the Lord will add you to His church, His unshakable kingdom, the general assembly and church of the firstborn. And now then, as we have received instruction and encouragement in Hebrews 12, we want to remain faithful to God. If we've not done that, and we've sinned in some public way, we have the opportunity to repent of that sin. We brought reproach on the church. If we go out and live like the devil and claim to be members of the church of Christ, and we need to make an apology to our Lord for that, that's at the heart of this repentance that's brought out into a change of the life. The Lord tells us that He will forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all of our iniquities if we will confess those. 1 John 1, 7 through 9. Heaven's invitation is ours tonight. If we can assist you in obeying the gospel, we'd like to encourage you to do that now by coming forward while we stand and while we sing.